It's a blessing to see you commune with one another. I referenced earlier that pretty much right after the second service, I'll be whisked away by Corey to go to the airport to fly to Colorado for my grandmother's funeral. I've referenced her 101-year-old life through the course of this series. You know, one of the things I will share, and I just want to tell you thank you if you're a prayer, but also an encouragement for me to pray more. I've been speaking with her pastor. I would say he's a shepherding pastor. He's one of the associate pastors at the church she's at. And he's spent many days beside her bed in Colorado. And he and I were talking, and he said, you know, Margaret supported our family when I was a missionary overseas. And then we came back and served as a pastor in their local church. And he said, Jim, I hope you know how much of a prayer she was. And I said, actually, I didn't. But what I do remember is just the way I send you weekly emails typically at Christ Community, and I have for the last 10 years, that's the one thing I've done in all the churches I've been privileged to stumble my way through pastoring, is I've sent weekly emails. And my grandmother, before her eyesight failed her, demanded that I email her and wanted to make sure that I knew when her AOL account was changed to Hotmail, was changed to Gmail, because she wasn't getting my prayer letters anymore. And I told Corey what her pastor at home said, and she said, you know, who knows how much of those early years were held up by your grandma's prayers. So I'll be coming back midweek, but the Lord gives and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let me enter into this time in the Word by sort of telling a story, an introduction to get you into this text here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We enter into the fifth chapter this morning, and I want to take you back to a kind of a funny moment. It's more than 20 years ago. I asked my wife this morning, I said, do you remember that? Because I found it in some old notes, and she said, I don't. So if you are prone to self-tormenting home remodeling, we've done such a thing for sure. I want you to picture with me the late night trips to, it could be Home Depot, Lowe's, some store like that, to get something you have to have late in the evening, and you're like, oh good, they're still open. Those kind of moments, right? Well, it was late one night, more than 20 years ago, and it was not just myself, but Corey and Lena, who was less than two, or around 2 years old, and for perspective, she's about 25 now, but we went to the store right before it closed, and I do remember it, Corey could not, but right around closing time, as we walked the aisles to get whatever we needed, we walked around the corner and we collided with another family, and they had a two-year-old. It was late, the store's about to close, and then it happened. Maybe you've had it happen or you've seen it. Two-year-old Lena locked eyes with another two-year-old, and they were strangers to one another. And without saying a word, they just started walking toward each other. And they kept walking toward each other. And they got to the point that they were like an inch away from each other, just staring at one another. Neither of them flinched. And I remember how cute it was until it was totally awkward. And it wasn't their sense of personal space that had been violated, but it was ours. And both sets of parents really quickly were like, hey, honey, just say hello, scoot back. Like, we don't do that. It was pre-COVID, too, believe it or not. Our personal space had been violated. I want to talk to you about personal space this morning. Question I'd start with is it a personal issue? Cultural issue? Like, what is personal space? Like, what makes it so complicated? By the way, I did some research. A neuropsychologist would say it's a brain issue. There's things that happen in our brain based on our sense of safety or based on how much our space is being violated or engaged. So neuropsychologists would say there's extra personal space. That's all the stuff beyond the reach of a person's limbs. There's peripersonal space, which is any space within the reach of human limbs. And then pericutaneous space is the space just outside of our bodies. You ever felt like something tickle you, even though it's not touching you, but you know it's really close to you? Neuropsychologists would say our spatial issues are a brain issue. Our brain fires differently based on proximity. But we know it's not just a brain issue. It's got to be cultural, too. If you've traveled internationally, that's one of the adventures of it. Is international cultures have very different definitions of personal space, but you don't have to travel internationally. Just go to a big city coffee shop or sometimes a very crowded Fearless down the street. Maybe it's happened to you, but I remember the first time I was in a coffee shop in a crowded, you know, New York City or Philadelphia coffee shop, and I'm there at my tiny table getting work done, and someone just comes up and sits across from me at my table. This is my space. This is my table. Like, what are you doing? Well, it looks available to me. What about my space? I thought there was like a rule. It's not how we do it back home. So it's a brain issue. It's got to be a cultural issue. But how about a personality issue? Some people, when they speak, they lean in toward others. I'm not here to make anybody feel weird. But if it's you, you probably don't know it's you. Right? You just keep going to talk to someone and you enter into their personal space. You may or may not notice that other people are like backing up as you come to talk to them. So it's got to be a personal issue as well. Years ago, I read of the work of Heini Hediger in 1955. I think it's a she, but she studied proxemics and animal behavior. It's not just a people issue or a cultural issue. She studied that animals have four different interaction distances. There's the flight distance, the critical distance, the personal distance, and the social distance. And I have no idea what the definitions are. I'm sure they're different per species, but they have everything to do with the videos we keep rewatching of some buffalo attacking some tourist in Yellowstone. Even creatures have spatial issues. So here's the question before we stand and read. If it's hard to determine the appropriate interaction distance between human beings in different cultures, between animals in different species, among different species, then how do we know the appropriate interaction space with God the Creator? And that's where we come to this text. What are the proxemics of creature and Creator? Is it just an imaginary boundary that everyone gets to decide for themselves? And that's the culture we live in, right? Whatever we're comfortable with, based on perceived risk or based on my opinion of how God must be, I can do whatever I want. We have to admit, that doesn't sound right, that the creature gets to determine safe proxemics with the Creator. And so we turn to Ecclesiastes 5, and that's exactly where the preacher takes us this morning. Let me invite you to stand with me. Let's read Ecclesiastes 5, 1 to 7. This is God's word for us. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. This is the word of God. Father, would we worship you this morning according to your terms? Would you help us to see the wonder and the gap and the glory of your nature, and also then to plead with you to give us confidence in what you've done through Jesus in the gospel. This is our prayer this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. This is one of the passages that in about 6 weeks, when we host a preaching workshop for the Simeon Trust, that the participants will have to prepare an outline on. And one of the questions that we ask when we come to this section is, why is it here? Like the preacher's been giving us all these snippets, these snapshots of life under the sun. Why all of a sudden this transition to very strong words about worship? Well, let's be pretty simple about it. Four chapters straight, the preacher in Ecclesiastes has told us what he has seen under the sun. I saw wealth. I saw pleasure. I saw grief. I saw pain. I saw injustice. I've seen toil. Toil not as in work, but as in thorns and thistles, I think. I've seen all of this. What is the gain that is there? And he's asking that question. Now he says, well, let me ask the question, what about the worshiping life for the people of God? Like, let's go there. That's one of the things. It's one of the snapshots I want to look at in life under the sun. That may be the main connection that we have to the flow of the book, but you might also say that he's already been talking about worship. This is interesting to me. Think about where we were last week. You had the man in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 4 who is a miser, who is just giving himself to work, to work, to toil for the sake of his own riches, and he has no one to share it with. What would John Calvin call that? What might we need to call that? But seeing the things of this world as an idol to bow the knee to, of something we worship for our own satisfaction. And the preacher says there's no satisfaction found in the riches of this world. So he's already been talking about worship without using the word worship. Now he comes and says, let's consider the worship of God. Verse 1, watch your steps when you go into the house of God. Or the word can mean guard your steps, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. If we think about the historical context of this book, it's not often talked about in wisdom literature, because the whole point of wisdom literature is it kind of spans time and culture. It's wisdom for people under the sun. But let's be honest, when this was written, it was the time of ceremonial, tabernacle, and then temple worship. That is what's going on among the people of God. What was the right approach to come before God in his temple? Simple answer. It was watch your step. That was the answer. Leviticus 15, verse 31 gives a strict warning that you do not get to just come before God's house any way you want. Like, watch your step. You cannot bring any uncleanness, physical, ritual, or relational. You must obey God first in what he tells you you have to do. I've been thinking about the difference in our culture where maybe you've heard it said often, come as you are. It's talked about a lot in evangelical churches. We want people to know the goodness of God and his gospel. And we say, just come as you are. Just bring yourself. And yet here in Ecclesiastes, the word is actually, watch your step. We have to wrestle with the tension this morning, but let's think about the time and space in which the preacher wrote this. Only on the Day of Atonement could one individual, the high priest, actually enter into the Holy of Holies to be in the presence of God. And even that one individual, according to Leviticus 16, had to watch his step. The high priest had to give a sin offering for himself. He had to wash himself with water in the right ways. He had to put on the holy garments as was required. He had to watch his step with threat of death if he did not. But before the law, think of Moses in Exodus 3, the burning bush. What an amazing scene, but what did God say to him? Do not come near. Take off your sandals. The place you are standing is holy ground. I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Just for the sake of driving home the point, I want you to think with me that God didn't say, hey, Moses, come here. God said, hey, Moses, do not come near. It's the way in which God was describing to his people the holiness that was the gap between the creator and the creature. And it's the same thing that happened at the foot of Mount Sinai. Hey, don't come near. Don't even touch the edge of the mountain. Watch your step. So here's where we go this morning. We have to ask, who are we, as in you, me, who are any of us to determine the proxemics of the creature and the creator's engagement. Who gets to decide upon or assume that this is how it's fine to be? I want us to wrestle with that this morning. I also want to be honest that we're in the Old Testament, and a pushback could come where someone says, Jim, this is just all Old Testament harshness. Well, let me read to you a quote from Derek Kidner, a commentator. He says, if we're tempted to write this off as a piece of Old Testament harshness, the New Testament will disconcert us equally with its warnings against making pious words meaningless or treating lightly what is holy. No amount of emphasis on grace can justify liberties with God, for the very concept of grace demands gratitude, and gratitude cannot be casual. Just think with me about your human-to-human relationships. Gratitude that's truly experienced between parties is never like, thanks, Mom! It requires sincerity. Grace demands gratitude. So we'll find as we proceed this morning, the New Testament doesn't lessen this. Quite the opposite, I believe, when we understand the cost of the gospel on Jesus Christ. But here's the question for you and me this morning. Do we ever just mosey into worship on the Lord's Day with God's people? Did I this morning just mosey on in? It's just what you do on a Sunday. How sorrowfully true it can be that sometimes a sincere, searching skeptic who does not know if they're an atheist or an agnostic or what the options are in the realm of spiritual things almost appears to have more reverence for who God is than does the entertained, casual, chatty, church-attending Christian. And that's what the preacher wants us to wrestle with this morning. We can be so careless when we come to worship Trinity God. Make sure I am humble and sincere about this. These words are for people who worship all the time among God's people. This set of verses is not for those in the world who'd say, I have no interest in God. This is for those who believe that they're doing the right thing in coming into the house of God with the people of God. Again, Derek Kidner says, this is about us. It's about the well-meaning person who likes to hear a good sing and turns up cheerfully enough to church, but who listens with half an ear and never quite gets around to what he's volunteered to do for God. Such a man has forgotten where and who he is, and above all, who God is. I think what stands out to me is the end of verse 1. The people about whom the preacher are speaking, the text says, they don't know that they are doing evil. It's not those outside the covenant worship of God that don't know they're doing evil. It's those who are coming into the house of God but don't know they're doing evil. Those who come into the presence of God and they talk and they sing and they hang out or they preach or they lead music. God forbid they come to entertain. And they might go through the motions. They might be casual, might be cavalier. It's just a bad week, but I got to do it anyway. And the text here says, they don't know it's evil. Watch your step. And so then we move forward. We say, well, what does it mean to watch our step? Like, how do we do that? I love the text. It's so beautiful. It's simple. Those who watch their step, they draw near to listen. That's as simple as it gets. I think the preacher here is probably alluding to Deuteronomy 6. What is such a well-known text of Scripture? The Shema. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. The words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Deuteronomy 6, the Lord your God is one. He is a unity. He's unfragmented. So what does he expect of his people? Unified, unfragmented life and worship. A not divided life. Not in the categories of family, friends, work, church. Not in the categories of work, rest, play, and worship, but one life. One of the more convicting psalms, but also more encouraging psalms to me over many years, has been Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that fears your name. It's as convicting about my inconsistencies or all of our inconsistencies as it is a picture of the whole point. Teach me your way. None of us are taught anything if we're not listening. And the word for hear in Hebrew means obey, not just listen, right? So teach me your way. I'm listening that I may walk in your truth. I want to watch my step wherever I go because I have an undivided heart that desires to fear and worship your name. Psalm 86:11 is the same thing being said here. Watch your step. Open your ears. Hear the word. At home, at work, at church, it's one life. Maybe you've listened to our video, or I think it's an audio, excuse me, that Pastor AJ and I recorded years ago. I think it even references COVID. That's how old it was. But it's about what it means to be a member and what are some of the unique things of Christ Community Church. And we talk about how we believe worship is called to be formative, not just expressive. Have you heard that language among us? I don't know about you, but many Christians grow up in an environment where their worship is expressive. And you go into the house of God, and it's about what you plan and want and long to express to God. And oftentimes, and I'm not throwing stones at anyone, but it can feel like if we just get the emotions worked up to express something, then God is pleased with us. And there is a part of our heart, by the Spirit's help, expresses our longings to God in worship. But that's altogether different than worship that is formative. Worship that is formative is what we want to do with our intergenerational gatherings here. That we want to hear God's word. We want to speak God's word. We want to go through rhythms of confession of faith, but also confession of sin. The preaching, the Lord's Supper, because we want faith formed by how we worship, not just faith expressed when we come together to worship. And I think that's what the author of Ecclesiastes is saying here. Watch your step. You don't come to God just to express what you believe about God. You come to God and He forms you when you listen, when you declare His word one to another. And so I think this is on the back of your bulletin, but listen to this quote by David Gibson. Ecclesiastes says that we become more human when we are what we receive. Life is about gift. It's a gift. It's not about gain. And God's word is the most precious of gifts to be honored and loved and treasured above all others. Ecclesiastes is one long meditation on the need to use our ears for God's word alongside our eyes in God's world. I just want to ask you, as you think about that picture, the book of Ecclesiastes keeps saying, I saw, I saw, I saw, I saw. Do you bring God's word along and have it engage your ears as your eyes look at the world in which He's placed us? That's what David Gibson said is the whole, you know, experience of the book of Ecclesiastes. Watch your step, draw near to hear. But in order to listen, we all know this. Some of us have struggled more than others of you. But if you're going to use your two ears, what do you have to then also do? You got to watch your mouth. And so that's where really the bulk of the verses, verse 2 to 7, watch your mouth. Be not rash, verse 2, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. God is in heaven, you are on earth, let your words be few. So the whole text is saying, creature, know your place. And what that looks like is sincerity of words, selection of words, and number of words. It's about an economy of words with God. Gregory of Nyssa said very simply, let us quietly remain within our earthly limits. Not in my notes, but let me pause. As my children have gotten older, I've had a few times where I realized how much God had worked in the heart of one of our older kids when they also kind of stood in front of me and said, I want to talk to you more about this, Dad. Maybe I want to debate you, or maybe I don't like your tone, but I have words that I want you to hear, Dad. And I think it was a sign of maturity and growth and wisdom by God's grace. That's altogether different than a young child declaring their authority over their parent. And I don't know if I always know where the line is, but I know the difference, right? Maybe you do too. In our maturity, as we study God's word, certainly our words will change in how we address God, won't they? But the scriptures say, still be very careful that you think God needs a hearing from you as much as you need a hearing from God who's given his word. It may be part of your maturing that you know the freedom, like Job had, to interact with God boldly because of how you trust in his redemption and his trustworthiness and his holiness and his mercy, but also be very careful that you're not demanding that God listen to you on your terms. This is where the text is taking us. It's very opposite the fool. Verse 1, the fool brings his sacrifice, is pretty chatty when he comes into worship. Notice the fool here is in the house of God, so don't forget that. This is not a fool out there. This is a fool among the people of God, or the gathered people of God. And the fool, he or she, may know what to do when they come in to the people of God. I offer my sacrifices. But it sounds like the text turns here, and the fool is one who loves to hear themselves proclaim things about God, who is pretty confident, maybe it's in worship or a community group or wherever, I don't know, to just say, I have things that I have studied and I know, and I speak on behalf of God to the people around me. The fool needs to understand if they draw near to speak more than they draw near to listen, there is something inconsistent. Watch your steps, watch your mouth, let your words be few. And I've been thinking on this. When it says, let your words be few, let me say something to those who may be broken or hurt. When it says, let your words be few, it's not because God wants us to be anxious to speak to him or anxious to speak about his word. It's not because your words are not wanted and this is not a safe place for you. Earn your time first, then you can speak. It's not what's being said. What's being said here is, those whose words are less than a lot have a posture of humility before God, a curiosity and an interest in others in whom God is at work. Those who speak less typically look less to their own interests and more to the interests of others. Who does that sound like? That's Jesus from Philippians 2. It's wise. And the comparison here, verse 3, that's nothing like the fool who's almost like the one who works all the time. They work so much in their vocation, whatever, that they begin to eat, sleep, and dream about their work to the point of sleeplessness. It's someone so consumed with what they do. And the author of Ecclesiastes in verse 3 is saying that's what the fool is like. They don't even know how much they're just obsessed with their own thoughts about God and his people and everything that everyone else should do. Jesus addressed this. Listen to his words in Matthew 6 to the Pharisees. Well, to all the people, but about the Pharisees. When you pray, don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do. They think they'll be heard by their many words. God is in heaven, you are on earth. Let your words be few. But then he moves on, verse 4 and following, let them be sincere. Watch. He goes from watch what you say to do what you say. Pay what you vow. It's better not to vow than not to pay. See, words matter before God, before man. Beware of rash words. One of my favorite examples of a rash word is Martin Luther. When he was in that thunderstorm, if you've read some of his biographies, God, if you get me out of this thunderstorm, I'll become a monk. Which he did do, and God used it in his plan. So they were sincere words because he did what he said, but they were pretty rash. How often do any of us say, God, if you'll do this or that, I'll do that. And here's the text saying, be careful that your mouth doesn't drag you into sin. That's verse 6. Vows aren't worth much these days. And I have a daughter who got married 3 months ago. Pastor Bill did another one of my children's weddings, and I listened to them give vows. Marriage, church membership, ordination. What's the point of a vow if it's worth little more than a casual commitment? Statistically speaking, we know it's worth little more than a casual commitment. Jesus taught that we shouldn't need to make a vow so people know we mean what we say. He said, let your yes be yes, your no be no. That's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. But the Bible does not say that a vow should or can never be made. Old Testament and New Testament alike both convey this thought that vows are not commanded, but they are permitted, but they shouldn't be necessary if your word is your word. But if you do vow before God as an act of worship, then keep your vow. Honor it. But look here in verse 6. It's sad how often a vow is brushed off. A broken word is just dismissed, and a person says, my bad. That's really what the way I interpret verse 6. My bad. My mistake. I didn't mean what I said. I was just kidding. In its context, verse 6 might be alluding to the messenger of the temple who would go around to actually collect on the vows or the pledges that were committed to the temple. So it was about a monetary vow. And I want you to picture with me the temple messenger going to collect on the pledges of the people and sitting with someone who says, oh, my bad, I didn't mean to make that pledge. And the messenger should say, I'm not here to talk about your bad. I was just here to collect on your vow. That's what's being alluded to here. And then the text goes on very, very intensely to say, verse 6, God will destroy the work of your hands if you're a vow breaker. That's a very strong picture, but understand what's being said in the book of Ecclesiastes. So far in the book, joy in work is one of the greatest gifts the preacher has declared to us, right? And he's saying, if you live a life of unkept vows, God will plow down your greatest work. Maybe even the thing you find joy in. That's the cost. God is in heaven, you are on earth. Mean what you say and say what you mean. Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, does not lessen this. He intensifies it. So how about Christ's words in Matthew 7, verse 21? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, who spoke my name casually, culturally, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. What does that mean? Well, God alone knows the sincerity of heart out of which the mouth speaks. So God is in heaven, you are on earth. Let your words be few and let them be sincere. And I'd like to just start to pivot here and say, the struggle is real, isn't it? Doesn't the Bible tell us just how much of a struggle we have with our words? That is not just the verbal processors who keep walking in a pile and everybody sees it. Even for those who don't say many things, the scriptures would say, well, why don't you sincerely speak what you believe? The verbal processor always says things that are half-baked and aren't even sure that's what they believe, but they're talking anyway. This is a challenge for all of us. James chapter 3, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. No human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. I've been thinking about the struggle of the mouth and the tongue. Even Job struggled with it. Righteous Job, who the Bible tells us that when he engaged his friends, he did not dishonor God. And yet, what a journey God took Job on through his suffering, right? And what was Job's landing place of his own journey with his own heart, with his own suffering, with his own mouth? Let me read to you from Job himself, Job 42, verse 3. He says, God, I've uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job 42, verse 5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Even Job said, God, I spoke in ways about you I had no business of speaking. Job lands where this text lands. He lands where the book of Ecclesiastes lands. He lands in the place where he says, "So I fear you. And in my fear, I worship you, and I repent of what has come out of my mouth." And that is the place where we land this morning. God is in heaven. I am on earth. And the God of heaven hears all my words and knows what is in my heart. And if that is true for all of us in this moment, what is the only response to that reality? Isn't it only humble fear and awe? And very few words as we ask for God's kind mercy? It's the same place the book lands. We must fear the one who made us. God is the one we must fear. That is all. I don't want to move past verse 7 too quickly. Notice that the preacher brings up dreams again, which is kind of weird here. He says, when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. One commentator helped me with this, said, dreams here appear to be like daydreams, reducing worship down to verbal doodling. Casual worship is like verbal, mindless doodling and daydreaming before God, and the preacher says that's vanity. It's the opposite of conscious, spirit-inspired, intentional, humble fear of God. And God is the one we must fear. And so the tipping point comes here where I ask you, and I have been thinking myself, if the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, do I fear God enough? Let me encourage you to ask yourself that question. Do you fear God enough? Is there anything you fear above Him? What would cause you to pivot instantaneously? Is it what you think other people might think of you? Is it a performance review at work where you got dinged for things you know you should have done better? And instantaneously, there's a reaction in your soul. And yet the text here says, oh, there is one alone whom we ought fear. It is our Creator. What I am thankful for in this text is I feel personally it leaves us quite stuck. Because think about the premise of the text. If God is worthy of fear and we haven't feared Him enough, what can we say to fix it? Like, isn't that the point? You can't add more words to mean something different than you have so far. That's part of the problem. You can't mean them more deeply. That's been part of the problem. And so it takes us to the last point in your outline. What do we do then? And I think that we are led by God's word that the only thing we can do is confess with our mouth. In fear of God, confess our careless steps. In fear of God, confess our mindless worship, whether it's in words that are spoken or sung. Confess our casual assumptions. Confess what we have done to think we own the creature-creator proxemics. Confess with Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people with unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What can I say?" Confess our need to be saved from not just our steps, but from our words. And that takes us to the gospel of Jesus. Confess our need for God to bridge the gap, not my own best efforts to say it better next time. And isn't that what Paul writes in Romans 10? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess that Jesus is the one by whom God bridged the gap. And when Jesus came to bridge the gap, He didn't soften the judgment. He bore it. He bore it through His death. He bore it then in conquering death by resurrection. And the Bible says God has fixed a day where He will come to judge the world in righteousness by the one who was resurrected. God sent Jesus into the crooked. Jesus was perfectly righteous in every step and in every word. And in the gospel, God says, if you believe on Him, you will have His credited performance as your own. But where I think It's a delight to land the plane this morning. So what is Jesus doing right now? We were in Hebrews together for a long time. He's at the right hand of the Father, and it is His word into the Father's ear about us that is what enables us to not fear God for our judgment. It's not our words that say, I'll do better next time. It's not our words that say, no, I really mean it this time. It's His words saying, Father, forgive them. Father, protect them. Or His prayer in John 17, Father, I want them to be with me where I am so they can know the glory I've known forever with you. Father, give them the good. In Jesus, by our confession alone, we are safe. And so here's how I'd like to close this sermon. God is in heaven, you are on earth. Let your words be few and sincere, confessing to Jesus. Pastor Bill's going to come up and lead the Lord's Supper. But I would like for him to do so in about 1 minute. And I want us to be silent for about a minute. Let your words be few and sincere in your heart. And would God use this time for us? So Father, would you hear us now as we pray to you? Through Jesus, who intercedes for us with his words. In Christ I pray. Amen.